Well, good morning. I just want to tell you about something I'm excited about. We are in March going to start a new sermon series, and it is going to be a Q&A series, question and answers. And what we'd like to do is, if there are areas that you are wondering about, things that you've always struggled with, issues that maybe you've faced in your life or are facing in your life, or certain passages of scripture that just have never made sense to you and you don't know how they apply to anyone, we want to help you with some of those things. And so we're going to ask you over the next 2 or 3 weeks, if you have a question burning on your mind, you can go back to the Connect Center. There's some sheets there that just ask you what your question is. Jot them down and throw them in the box at the back. Or you can email our office at info@wbchamilton.com and just let us know that's what you're doing, submitting a question. And we will pick a handful of kind of the most common, impressing ones. And we hope that we can help you out in that way and maybe bring some clarity in some issues that you would really like us to address. So I'm excited for that. Make sure that you submit your question. And yeah, we're going to have a great time with that. Let us pray and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the scriptures that you give to us. We thank you for the Word who became flesh, our Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning, God, as we open your Word, we pray that you would allow these words to penetrate into our lives, into our minds, into our behaviors, and that it might change us, that we might see you for who you are, and that we might grow in our appreciation and love for you as we walk closely with you each and every day. God, in this place, as we open your word and continue to sing and pray, would you be glorified as we bring our whole selves to you. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've ever seen someone close to you that has, you've noticed they've started making decisions that are destructive in their life. You look and you see what they're doing and how they're living, and you know how it turns out, and it doesn't turn out so good. This is something we do in our culture. We almost make sport of it when it comes to public figures. You can watch entire TV shows that are devoted to following around celebrities and people that we recognize and watching them do silly, stupid things and embarrass themselves or sometimes just ruin their lives and make poor decision after poor decision after poor decision. And we don't have to look far. I mean, every time you see Rob Ford on TV or in a newspaper, we're just thinking, what has he done now? I can't believe it. And we know where it's headed. We know that, you know, there's this pattern of destructive behavior, and everybody know that it doesn't end well. It doesn't go good. Things are in a bad spiral down. And we get to the point where we just feel bad for them, don't we? I mean, more than anything, when we see people engage in this kind of behavior, destructive behavior, and it's in front of everyone, we start to feel bad, and we're just, in some ways, at least I am, kind of rooting for them, just please stop, just turn around, just get some help, just step away for a while, just get healthy, do the things you need to do, stop making these decisions that you're making. You know, you see Justin Bieber in the news recently, and, you know, doing all kinds of things, thinking, Biebs, man, come on. And just, you know, we see this so often that it's so easy to spot. I mean, you know the story of the child actor, singer who rises and all of a sudden there's lots of money and lots of fame and I can do anything. And we've seen it over and over, the decisions that are made. And we know where that path leads to, right? We know that kind of behavior, the destruction that sometimes we see in other people. We know where it's going. And it's worse when we see people in our own lives that we care about and we love, not just celebrities from afar or figureheads, but when people in our own lives, our friends, our family, start to make decisions and we can see that it's not going to end well. We know where their path is going and we hurt for them. And maybe we take the opportunity to go to them and plead with them and say, this, what you're doing, this kind of behavior, these sorts of decisions, this is where it leads, and I'm worried for you. And I don't want to see you go through that kind of pain. And I don't want you to have those kind of regrets. We probably all have people in our lives that we've seen that happen, whether it's brother, sister, whether it's a friend, someone in our family. If you're a parent, I am sure that at some point in your life you have felt this. You want everything good for your children. You want them to have such a great life. You want them to be prosperous and successful and do well and to avoid some of the common pitfalls of life. And yet there come times where you can't make decisions for them, and you watch them make these decisions, and just you're hoping they make good ones. And when they don't, your heart goes out to them as you see them walking down a different kind of path. But where we sometimes fall short, where sometimes we are short-sighted and we don't see very well, is when it is me, when it's us that are making the poor decisions, when it's us who are acting destructively, when it's us who are walking a path that doesn't end well. All of a sudden, the things that are obvious when we're standing on the outside, when we have at least a somewhat biased perspective and looking at the way someone else is acting, and all of a sudden it's us, it's me, it's the person in the mirror, it becomes difficult for us to identify some of those behaviors. And sometimes we just live in them. We get used to them. We get used to some of the garbage that's in our life, and we don't look at it anymore. We don't fight against it. We don't try and get rid of it. It just becomes part of who we are, or we excuse it. And what we so easily see in other people, we so often have a hard time seeing in ourselves. And yet, and especially if you have a lot of life experience and you've gone through a lot of things, and maybe you're a little bit older and you have a lot more perspective on your life, your history, you can look back. And if you look back on the things that you most regret, the biggest mistakes that you've made, you would probably agree that it wasn't just one decision. It wasn't just one moment in time. In fact, if your present self could go back and talk to your past self, you would probably say, listen, there was a whole pattern. And before you got to that crisis, before everything fell apart, before you lost everything, before you found yourself deep in these consequences, there was actually a pattern of behavior. There was a series of decisions. There were things that led up to that point. And if we could go back and our present selves talk to our past selves, we would probably say early on in the process, stop, change course. This doesn't end well. This ends in pain. This ends in hurt. This ends in consequences that you don't want to have to deal with, regrets that you don't want to have. And this morning, I hope we can enter into some of that tension and be able to look at ourselves and to be able to see where we're at and perhaps to identify some of the behaviors or decisions in our lives that may be leading us to pain, to consequences, to difficulty in our lives. And we're going to ask the question, is it possible to do that? Can we even do that? Can we stop and really identify those things? And if we can we do anything about it? Do we have any kind of power to fight against these things? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. This morning, talking about the story of Cain and Abel. You know, we're in this series on identity, and we're working in a number of passages between Genesis 1 and 11, and we're talking about some of the things that as human beings we all experience that are part of all of our makeup at some point in life, part of the human experience, and trying to learn from it and catch some things. Too often, we can easily spot destructive patterns of behavior in others, but fail to notice the pitfalls of our own poor choices. And today, I want to bring you to a tension point where we stare ourselves in the mirror and take a good look. Chapter 4 of Genesis starts this way, actually with kind of a strange statement, sentence. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" It's the start of the next generation. Last week, we saw Adam and Eve. We saw that they struggled, that they fell, that something went wrong, that they were disobedient. We saw that as a result of that, there is now struggles in terms of the relationship between God and human beings, between human beings and other human beings, and even between human beings and the world, the earth, the land. And that there's hardship and that there's struggle in those relationships all across them. And now we come to the next generation. It says, now Adam knew Eve. That's a reference that came together intimately, sexually, biblical way of saying that, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The name Cain and the word in Hebrew for gotten are very, very similar. It's a play on words. They sound, they're almost exactly the same word, just very, very slight difference. And so Cain is the gotten one. I've gotten him. And it's interesting that she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It's interesting. It's a little bit of a strange word choice, especially this the word man. Because if you have a friend who's pregnant and she gives birth and you get all excited, so you call up your friends and you say, "Wow, congratulations. Is it a baby boy or is it a baby girl?" And Eve says, "It's a man. Who has a man? Who gives birth to a man?" It's such a weird choice of words. You don't give birth to men. But one of the points, and I think this is where it's going, is in the first couple of verses, this story, it just speeds by. It just accelerates. Time goes so fast. We have, Adam and Eve. He knew his wife. She conceived. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Fantastic. And then we move on. We get Abel. We don't get any history about their childhoods, about what happens. It's not the point of the story. None of that's included. Everything goes really, really quick. But this story opens with a certain sense of hope. There's great hope. Think about it for a second. Last week, we talked about, as I said, this fall, this time when there is disobedience, and now there's relational problems between God, humans, and the world. And in the midst of that, when God was telling Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, about what it was going to be like and what those struggles were going to be, you know, very negative things. There's going to be pain. There's going to be toil and struggle to work the land. You're going to have power struggles with each other. There is this one moment of hope in all of those things. It's actually when God is speaking to the serpent who tempted Eve. And wedged in there is a statement in chapter 3, Genesis 3, verse 15. It says, "I will put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the imagery of that is you have the snake. It says there's going to be enmity. It says there's going to be strife between your seed, your offspring, and hers, and of the woman. Her offspring, her seed, her child will in some way be injured, will bruise his heel as he crushes the head of the serpent. In other words, as an agent of good crushes evil. Eve, there's going to be offspring that are going to come and set things right. Things have started spiraling down, but there is hope that things will come back. There is hope for redemption. There is hope that evil will be triumphed over. And so when we come to this verse in chapter 4, Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore a son. She most likely is thinking, "I've gotten this man, not just this cuddly baby. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I've gotten one who could be the one who's going to crush evil, who's going to make things right, who's going to stop the cycle that in just two generations has already started of things getting worse." And she's probably welling up with hope. "This is my offspring. Perhaps he'll be the offspring that crushes the snake beneath his heel," even in his own injury, that he would turn things around. Verse 2, "And again, she bore his brother Abel." Interesting and important that a number of times Abel is his brother, emphasizing between these two their family relationship, the closeness. They are blood, they're brothers. And Abel, his name is a Hebrew word that means fleeting or temporary. It's kind of like a puff of smoke. It's the word that if you know the book of Ecclesiastes is used over and over and over for things that are temporary, things of this world, things that will not last. We could call it a vapor or a mist or even emptiness. It's here and it's gone, poof, like a puff of smoke that you see and then dissipates in the air. And that's probably pretty ominous for Abel to say that he is not going to be around too long. His brother, Cain's brother. Now Abel, this is still in verse 2, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground." So we have two things that human beings were supposed to do. They were supposed to work the ground and they were supposed to keep it and protect it. That is part of what we saw in the last couple of weeks in the opening parts of Genesis. And so here, again, the story just goes really, really fast. Eve gives birth, and now here we are. One is a farmer, one is a shepherd. They're keeping and they're working. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're living off the land, and they're taking care of the animals. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. And Cain was a worker of the ground. in the course of time, we don't know how much time, after a little while, in a little bit, whatever you want to say, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. In the course of the time, these two brothers decide that it's appropriate for them to go into, to worship. It's appropriate for them to go and get a gift, and that becomes even more appropriate throughout the history of Israel. And in the history of Israel, this becomes regulated. It's in the law that you're supposed to give different kind of offerings to God, that you're supposed to go and worship and give him certain things. And so the audience that would have first read this would have kind of nodded along. Oh, this is the right thing. They both go, and Cain takes fruit of the ground. He's a farmer, so he takes some of what he's been farming and brings it. And Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. He's a shepherd, so he brings something that he's working on. And they both come to God. They both bring what they're supposed to bring. If you go to the later law and the way that they prescribe it, both bring something that's acceptable. Both bring what they would. A farmer bring his grain, and the word for the offering in this is one that's general. It's not a specific type of offering. Bring something from what you do to God. Bring your grain. They both bring it. Grain, one of the flock. And it says that God had regard or looked favorably upon Abel. He accepted his gift, but Cain, he didn't regard. He didn't even look at him, it says. And if you're in ancient Israel and you're reading this, and you know the law and you know what's set out, that you're supposed to bring offerings and that grain is acceptable and that the animal sacrifice is acceptable, and you read this and you're sitting there and you're just saying, what gifts? Do you really mean to say, God, that I could bring something, my neighbor could bring something, and that he might be accepted, she might be accepted, and I'm not? Poses a question for us. I come this morning and give in community the offering of my words as we sing, my worship as we read scripture and as we sing praises. Perhaps I bring a certain amount of money that I've decided to give to the Lord, to the Lord's work, and I come with that. And you come and you sing and you listen and you bring a stack of money and you put it in the offering. And is it possible that God might accept your offering and not accept mine? What gives? I could come and bring the same thing. I could bring whatever it is that I've got to bring, and God might say, yes, I regard you, I favor you, I accept your offering, this is good worship, and then to someone else say, but not you. It's not fair. Could God really be like that? And we get some hints in the text, and we get some hints later on in the New Testament about why it is that he accepts Abel's sacrifice and he doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice. We see in these verses, it says, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Fine, that's okay. But Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. When you give of the firstborn of your flock, the first one that is born, you give not knowing how many are going to be in your flock. You don't go down and you pick the third or fourth one and say, yeah, we had a couple of good ones, and now I'll give you the third or fourth one. That's good. And we go back to doing it. Say, the firstborn, the best that I've got, right up front. I don't know how things are going to go after this. I don't know how many more we'll have. I don't know how prosperous we're going to be. But the firstborn, I come and I give to God. And then secondly, it says that he gave the fat portions. Now, it doesn't mean that he went and, you know, carved off all the fat and just gave lard as an offering. It means that he took the juiciest, tastiest, best cuts of meat and brought them to the Lord. Abel took the prime rib and gave it to God. He gave his best. He gave right from the beginning everything. This is the best I have. This is the first I have. God, it is all for you. And for Cain, it just says that he brought some of the fruit of the ground. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you don't need to turn there now, but in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The difference between Cain and Abel, the difference in their offering. The problem is not what they brought. It's how they brought it. It is with which attitude, with which mindset. You see, Abel came in faith. Here is my firstborn. Here's the best cuts. I give it all to you because I believe in God and I believe that he provides and I believe that I'll be okay no matter what because God looks after me, because I believe that God will be walking with me, because I believe that he deserves the first of my flock, the best that I have. And he comes with that attitude, with that offering. I give it all to you. It's yours. Cain brings an offering. And what it is a fine offering. Fruit of the ground, that's okay to bring, but without the same faith. Without a faith that bursts forth into action, that says, I'm willing to give you my best. And that's the difference in the offerings. How is it? Could we come both with the same thing, words to sing, time to sit here together in community and to learn from scriptures, with money to put in the offering plate, and what might be the difference? But our hearts, and whether or not they are filled with faith as we give from this deep belief that pushes us into action and to say, God, I give you my best, and I give you my first. I give you right off the top because I have faith in who you are. Verse 6. It says, sorry, the end of verse 5, but for Cain and his offering. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. He was mad. He was probably jealous. God has just accepted my brother's sacrifice. He's ignored me. He didn't accept what I brought to him. And he looks over at his brother and there he is. Of course, he's been accepted and he had a better offering than my offering. And it says he was angry. And then it says his face fell. Return that anger, and it's a way of saying he was depressed. He was down. He was maybe shamed as he let his face fall. He's in a bad position. And then this story, which in those five verses, as I said to you, have gone so quickly. Just, you know, Cain born, and then his brother born, and then all of a sudden they're farmers, and we have men, and they decide they need to bring something to God, just ignoring so many details, rushing through this. We get all of a sudden to verse 6, and things are going to slow down. And we're going to build to this tension. The tension's been building, right? You have this idea that there's great hope at the beginning, that maybe even Eve is thinking, this is my offspring who's going to turn things around, that's going to take the trajectory that's been going down, and it's going to turn things around for the next generation. And then all of a sudden, things start getting worse, and that hope is dissipating because he's lost faith, because he didn't come in faith. And now we're going to come to the climactic verses. This great moment of tension in this story, this great hinge upon which this entire story can go one way or the other. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something with me. I'm going to ask you to do something brave, kind of courageous. As we come to these verses, we come to the climax, as we come to the tension in the story, I'm going to ask that you come and you put yourself in that position. That you identify here with Cain, that perhaps you can think in your own life of things that have put you in a situation that's not ideal. Places where for whatever reason your faith has failed or struggled. Maybe places in your life where you're just going through the motions. Maybe you're in the midst of consequences of actions that you've played out in your life, decisions that you've made. And to come to this point of tension here and to identify with Cain and to identify here in the tension, to feel the tension in your own life that is here in these verses. It says verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, the Lord is Yahweh. We talked about this last week. It's his name of covenant, of relationship. It's his most relational name, and everything else here is dropped away. It's just the Lord, just Yahweh, is going to speak to Cain. He says, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? Verse 7, feel the tension here. Be there. Be in that moment where God speaks to you, knowing your heart, knowing where you're at. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. wherever you're at, however far you've fallen, whatever consequences you've found, perhaps life is not how you imagined it to be. Maybe you've wandered off the path. And God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, actually, literally, the literal translation is, will there not be a lifting? And it corresponds directly to the fact that his face has fallen. Cain, his face has fallen in shame and depression. God says, there's two significant things here I want to point out. It's in your note here. The first thing, wherever you're at, this is the nature of God. This is what God wants to tell you. This is his heart. Forgiveness is available. If you do well, if you'll turn around, if you'll come with me, Cain, is there not a lifting for you whose face has fallen, whose anger and depression has taken over? Do you not know that there is a lifting of the face? Do you not know that there's restoration? Do you not know that there is redemption? Do you not know that you can come back from this, that you have hope? And it's so interesting that we see here that perhaps Adam and Eve looked at Cain as potentially the hope to turn things around. And we know that he's not. And we know that he fails and things have gotten worse. But do you not know that when God says, is there not a lifting of your head? He was so committed to this that he had in mind the one who would take his heel and bruise it as he crushed the serpent. He had in mind the Messiah that would come and would set all things right and would show us as clearly as we could see that there is a lifting of your head. That as you drop your head in shame, in disobedience, in bad decisions, in consequences, there is redemption with God. There is a lifting of your head, that no one is too far gone, that no decision has ruined you for eternity if you would turn and turn to God. Cain's, don't you know there's a lifting of the head? Don't you know there's forgiveness available? Don't you know that it's in God's nature to walk with you and fix your mistakes? And then here's the second thing, if we continue in that verse. And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He says sin, he says crouching at the door. He uses a word that is used most often in two ways. One is for a wild animal. A wild animal that crouches, lying in wait, ready to pounce on its prey. Being there patient, waiting for that exact moment, the moment of opportunity, where it can pounce. And then the second one is in a similar way for demonic activity, for evil demonic activity that waits, that demons that wait to devour their prey. They crouch and lie in wait. And he says, speaking of sin, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain, you need to get this. Sin is crouching at the door, and it's waiting to pounce on you. Sin, those bad decisions that pile up, those things in your life that create distance between you and God and between you and other people and between you and even creation, the world, it wants to take over your life, and it's crouching there, and it will master you. But then this, you must rule over it. Here's the second thing. God says you can choose to exercise your faith. You can choose a different path. You can choose, with God's help and through his grace and the power of the Spirit, I'm extrapolating now from other parts of Scripture, to master your sin. Your sin wants to have power over you, to hold you down. It wants to take over your life. But you must master it. John Steinbeck wrote a famous book called East of Eden. Some of you probably read it. And it is a classic novel based on the themes here, based on this story of Cain and Abel. There's a number of characters that that go through this searching of good and evil. And can good prevail? Can I prevail, or am I just stuck doing the things that I don't want to do, doing these evil things? And is that just my life? Am I going to continue to fall and to falter and to never have victory over these things? And in the story, the main family has a cook His name is Lee, and he, in some ways, is the spiritual voice of the story, and really influences the rest of the family. And one of the things that he's concerned about is reading this story, and one of the things that has troubled him is that phrase that you must master it, speaking of sin. And he searches all over the place looking at the Hebrew scholars and the rabbis and people that can try and tell him exactly what this phrase means, and he ends up translating it in a slightly different way. He quoting him, he says this, but the Hebrew word, the word timshel, which is our word, you must master it, timshel, he translates, thou mayest. And he says that gives a choice. It might be the most important word in the world. It says that the way is open. And it's actually a pretty good translation of the Hebrew here. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desires for you. It wants to overpower you. It wants to take over your life. But you may overcome it. You may rule over it. The possibility is open. There is potential. You can choose by exercising your faith to walk a different way. And God, in this tense moment where everything has come together, slows everything down to speak to Cain. And he says, Cain, this sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to take over your life. It's ready to ruin you, but you may overcome it. There is hope for you. There is a way around this. There is a way out of this. You don't have to keep living this way. And it's dangerous. It's destructive. He's saying, turn back. Get back into control. Again, by God's grace and in his power. And then something in this story is just so striking. It's actually something that's not there. Something that you would have to expect here after verse 7, that as everything slows down and the Lord, this relational God, comes and gives this powerful warning and this great amount of hope, there's forgiveness and restoration. You don't have to live this way. You don't have to keep going down this path. What's missing? What should be next? Cain, respond. Say something. But there's nothing. Cain ignores him. He doesn't speak back. He doesn't answer. Instead, we keep reading the story in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And some of our ancient manuscripts add the phrase, let us go out into the field. That helps push the story back. Some of your translations might have that. Many of them don't. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, his family, the one close to him. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And finally, there's a response to God. Finally, he says something. And what he says to the Lord, the covenant God, is a dirty, sarcastic mark. He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Playing on the word that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Am I the keeper's keeper? Am I a shepherd of the shepherd? This sarcastic reply to God. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now your curse from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I could bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground and from your face, and I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the word Nod in Hebrew means wandering. And one of the worst things that can happen if you're an Israelite and you go through the history of the Israelites is that you wander apart from God, wander away from his promises, wander apart from the promised land that he had given them, wander apart from the garden that he had once placed them in. And it says he settled in Nod. He settled wandering, meaning he never really settled in his soul. He was a wanderer, not at peace. And I wonder for how many of us, we go back to that moment of tension where we hear God's word of conviction to our lives, where we hear this warning of sin crouched at the door, where we hear that it is powerful and it wants to take over your life. And if you keep going in this direction, it ends up bad for you. But you can, you may, in God's power and God's help, with God's grace, you may master it. You may have victory. You may live a different kind of life. You may avoid some of those regrets and hurts and pains. And we hear that, but we don't respond. But we, like Cain, whether it's in our quiet time and we're reading scripture on our own, whether it's in a sermon, whether it's during a time of worship, whether wherever we feel this conviction or we see something where God is saying, turn around and listen, I'll offer you forgiveness. I can lift up your head and you can do it with my help. We can go in a different direction. We can turn things around, and we hear it, but we fail to respond. And I wonder how often our future self would want to come to our present self and say, listen to this, because where it ends up, if you continue where you're going, is not where you want to be. You end up with more regrets. You end up with more pain. You end up with more hurts. Turn around in faith to God. I wonder how many of us in our marriages, we're struggling and hurting and things aren't going so well. And you know, it's, we're at each other and we're fighting. Maybe today would be the day that you put your foot in the ground and say, it's time we do something about that. It's time to go to a counselor and start working on this. I wonder for how many of us, and I don't know what's coming to your mind in your own life of those things that God might be saying is in your life and it's destructive. And if you keep going this way, you might think you can avoid the consequences. You might think that you're the exception. You might think it's not going to lead to disaster. But where you need to listen to that, to say your pride is crouching at the door and you need to get your ego in check before you ruin the relationships around you. Your lust is crouching at the door and it's turned into an addiction to pornography, and it's time that it ends and that you choose to follow God and say, I am going to master this with God's help. For how many of us do we walk around with a negative, critical attitude that is infecting our relationships and the people around us? We say, your negative, critical attitude is crouching at the door. Don't you see where this is going? It wants to master you. For some of us, it's the way that we deal with our money. Don't you see that your greed is crouching at the door? And this doesn't get better on this path unless you change course. That the relationships, maybe the bitterness or the lack of forgiveness, is crouching at your door, and it's time to do something about it. It's time to change course. It's time to believe that God will lift up our heads in forgiveness and say, I forgive you, and now let's move forward so that sin does not take over our lives, so that sin doesn't master us, so that we're not held in those bondage anymore. Are you sick of it yet? Or do you just want to live with it? Do you want to live with that kind of marriage? Do you want to live with that kind of finances? Do you want to live with that kind of attitude, with those kind of relationships? Or are you ready to say, I am sick of it. It's mastering me and it's taking over, and I don't like where it's going. I don't like where my life is going. And to do that, we need to respond to God, to his heart here. We need to believe that the forgiveness is available, that those things that we've done to put us in those spots, there's redemption for that. Shown in Jesus Christ, willing to crush evil and to offer us forgiveness. And we need to know that with God's help, he says, we can turn this around. You may conquer your sin. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying that all of a sudden everything's going to be great. And we know that it's a lifelong process. But there is better in your life, for your life. Do not be satisfied with that sin that so easily entangles, that's crouching at the door, that maybe you found a way to be satisfied with, or you think there's no end in sight or no way out of it. There is. You need to have that hope. Here's what I'm going to suggest for us as we respond, as we find ourselves in those moments of tensions and we hear God coming to us with this hope and this challenge. Three things. The first thing is this: we need to accept forgiveness from God. And in order to accept forgiveness from God, we need to accept responsibility for our own actions. If we're not first willing to accept responsibility, to say, I caused this, I contributed to this situation, I've done something wrong, I've been disobedient, I've walked in my own way, I've contributed to whatever atmosphere that I wish wasn't in my life but is, yeah, I'm accountable. And then to accept God's forgiveness, to see him say, I'm going to lift your face back up, I'm going to give you your dignity back. Second, I challenge you, as that thing comes to your mind, that area of your life or areas of your life where you feel that kind of conviction, today, make a response. Today, choose to activate or exercise your faith. Faith puts belief into action. I'm going to come and give God my best. I trust that his way in my life is the ultimate way to life, true, deep, satisfying life. And I'm going to have such faith in that, that what he calls me to do, I'm going to do. I will follow. We need to make a response. You need to decide what you need to do and how you're going to do it. What are you going to do about the overspending in your life and the debt? What are you going to do about the marriage that seems to be deteriorating? What are you going to do about your attitude that you know is not right? What are you going to do about the relationship that you know you never should have got in the first place? And we need to decide, what is that going to be? And to make it a step of action, what are you going to do? How is your faith going to get fleshed out in order to change that? To say, this sin, this thing in my life can no longer conquer me, and I'm going to accept God's forgiveness, and then in his power, choose by faith to follow him so that things are different, so that I live differently. Put your foot in the ground and decide today that you're not going to live that way anymore. You're not going to be satisfied with that in your life anymore, whatever it is. And decide what you're going to do about it. How are you going to change your life? And then the third thing, and this is important, if you decide to do that, tell somebody about it. Tell somebody about it. Somebody that you respect. Somebody that's not going to let you off the hook when you ignore whatever it is that you've decided to do, however you feel convicted that your faith needs to be lived out. Someone that will walk with you, someone that will pray with you, someone that will check in with you and challenge you, someone who, if needed, will pull you back onto course and say, remember when we talked about this? Tell somebody today, I've decided this is no longer going to be part of my life, and I, in faith, am going to conquer it with God's help. And I'm not saying this is going to happen overnight. Some of our issues are going to take us a long time to deal with and to change. But here's my first step. Here's what I'm going to do to step out in faith so that my life is not the same anymore. So that the sin crouching at my door, I will not let pounce on me. In the book East of Eden, as I said, throughout the book, there's a number of characters who represent the different characters in this story. And one of them, Caleb, is the son in one of the main families, and throughout it, he does a number of terrible things. He always turns back, and he's got this question, you know, can I be redeemed? Can I really break this cycle, this pattern? Can I really live differently? And he wants so badly to know that he can be forgiven, so badly to know that he can change, and he tries everything. He brings an offering to his father like Cain did to God of money, and his father rejected him and said, I don't like the way you made that money. I don't want it. And he gets mad, and he gets angry, and he takes his brother, and he shows his brother his mother, who they thought was dead, turned out she was alive and a prostitute, and he did it because he knew it would throw his brother off, so much so that he joined the army and he was killed in battle. And so here's Caleb, and he's got all this guilt for doing these things to his family and relationships, all this fallenness. He feels responsible for his brother's death, and he just wants to know that there's hope. He wants to know that there's something better. And throughout, his father yet to give him that. And Lee, the cook, who, you know, has really been diving into this passage throughout the book, says, don't leave him alone in his guilt. Let him be free. At the very end of the book, it says, and Adam, the father, as he's dying, he whispers that one word, the Hebrew word, Timshel. Thou mayest. You can. You can master sin. You can overcome things in your life. you don't have to live this way. As we go out this morning, this week, and we wrestle, I hope that you'll know that that's true. There's hope. And again, I'm not saying that means that all of a sudden we're perfect. We never struggle with sin. But we don't have to stay where we are. There is something more for us. You may, you can, you should conquer sin with the help of God through Jesus Christ, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you don't leave us alone in this. It's intimidating to think that there are things in our lives that we've struggled with for so long, and to imagine that we could be free from them for some of us is something that seems impossible. But God, we thank you for the good news that you are a loving and forgiving God. We thank you for the flesh that you put on that in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit that bursts in us a new life that we might live differently. And God, I pray as we wrestle with this kind of conviction that you might walk closely with us, that you might remind us of your forgiveness, that you might empower us to walk differently, and that we might see our character become more like the God that we were always created to be an image of. And that in that you might be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.